You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 238, our 32nd Q&A. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing this week?
Another busy week.
It's been a while since we've done a Q&A. Don't forget to send me your Colossians questions to treystrickland@gmail.com because we're going to be doing an entire Q&A about the book of Colossians. Mm-hmm. And Mike, also, I'd like to remind everybody, we are confirmed to do a live Q&A in Denver when we're there for ETS SBL conferences. That Friday, November 16th at 7 p.m. is going to be our live Q&A. It's going to be in a church in Denver. I don't have the actual location of that on me. So check the blog, and hopefully by the next podcast, I'll have that exact information. But you could go ahead and pencil in 7 p.m., November 16th, that Friday night. Mm-hmm. We will be doing a live Q&A, and hopefully Burnett can join us. And
Yeah, I mean, we've talked to Dave, and like I said, it's still taking shape. You know, when I have the information, I'll put something on my calendar for the website, you know, where the blog lives. But yeah, it'll come together. You know, there's nothing that looks like it's standing in the way. It's just people getting all their ducks in a row, and then we'll announce it.
And there's no need to talk about fantasy because I still haven't won. So we can just get right into the questions if you want to, Mike.
Well, the last time I looked, you were what, in second last? Was that it?
Yeah,
I don't even look.
I don't even want to look. I've won one game, and that's all that matters. So I don't even, out of sight, out of mind. It's too painful. Right.
I now have an assistant coach, you know, for the Pugnacious Pug, since we have a second pug. So the coaching staff is expanding.
I have nothing to say. I can't talk. I just got to sit here and take it. That's rough.
All right.
That's rough. Yep. Keep my mouth shut and just take it.
But that's good advice.
Yeah. That's what years of losing, Mike, but not in life. So there you go. All right. Hey, well, we've got a handful of questions. You want to get started?
Sure.
All right. Our first one is from Lance, and his question is, what is the main purpose of the Masoretic translation? Because of early Christians using the Septuagint and making the Jews who were Orthodox upset that their scriptures had been usurped.
Well, just a few preliminary things here. First, the Masoretic text isn't a translation; it's a text. And again, this is something that, you know, since it's related to discussions about the Septuagint, which is a translation, sometimes the terminology gets a little confusing, but. The Masoretic text is a Hebrew Bible. It's not a translation. And second, you know, when people hear this question, they could hear it in such a way that they might assume that the Septuagint was around before there was any Hebrew text that we would call the Masoretic text. That's not the case. So I don't think the questioner presumes that, but there might be somebody out there, you know, who is sort of hearing that in the question when that isn't the case. The Dead Sea Scrolls provide evidence that at least three versions of the Hebrew Bible existed after the Old Testament period had closed. So if you think of the end of the Old Testament period, not as the return from exile, roughly, you know, 530s, you know, BC, but the Old Testament period actually closes a little bit after that because the Jews return, you know, to their homeland. Then you have other activities, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So it spills into the intertestamental, the Second Temple period. Let's just use as a number 400 BC. That's when the Old Testament period closes. So what the Dead Sea Scrolls show us is that there were, at that time, just call it 400 BC or thereabouts, when you hit that mark, there are at least three editions or versions of the Hebrew Bible in existence. Now, those three were what would become known as the Masoretic text, what would become known, or what the text that would be used to create the Septuagint as a translation, you know, what those guys used, you know, as their beginning point. And then the Samaritan Pentateuch. And I say at least because there are texts of the Hebrew Bible known from the Dead Sea Scrolls that don't align, don't match those other three. So there could have been more, but there are at least three, you know, additions. That's how, it's typically how scholars talk about it. Now, all of this stuff is largely the same. You know, the texts sort of divide or become distinct from each other in places where they disagree, obviously, but they're largely the same. Okay, there was a text, again, that would be nearly identical to what would become known later after 100 AD as the Masoretic text. That precursor Masoretic text is therefore called the Proto-MT, the Proto-Masoretic text. So again, you got to be thinking about what we're talking about. When you talk about the Masoretic text, that's something that's roughly 100 AD and beyond. That doesn't mean that there was no Hebrew text that would be in the Masoretic tradition ultimately, that would, you know, would reflect that Masoretic text that would be created around 100 AD. There were lots of texts, lots of manuscripts that looked basically 99% just like that one. That existed earlier, all the way back to 400 BC. So you have this era of textual or versional plurality, and then you have this benchmark date of 100 AD, beyond which we get what we know as the Masoretic text, and then that departs in terms of sort of its endorsements, its approval, you know, from what the Christians are using, which would have been a different, you know, Bible, the Septuagint, which is in Greek. And whoever translated that used a Hebrew text that was slightly different from the proto-Masoretic text manuscripts and, of course, the Masoretic text when it emerged later. So that's the situation. As an analogy, think of what would happen if we, you know, there was some, you know, official deliberative body that said, hear ye, all these English translations, we're sick of this. We want to come up with one version of the Bible in English. Now, whatever version they came up with, you know, if you compared it against the ones that existed prior to that declaration, it's going to align percentage-wise more with one than the others, okay? And you could call that the one that it was closest to, the proto-official English, you know, that kind of thing. So that's the set of circumstances we're dealing with, moving from textual plurality in the Hebrew world to one official text that the Jewish community is going to take. They're going to create it and take it. Again, it's largely identical to stuff that had gone before, but this one now at this point has official approval, and then they're literally going to hand it over to people that they call the Masoretes. These are families that are going to be tasked within the community with the official duty of copying this text from here on out forever. That's where Masoret comes from. Okay, they're going to be the ones who copy and hand it down, you know, from generation to generation. But earlier than that, again, you had a Hebrew Bible that was pretty close to what this one turned out to be. Now, you know, all of that, you know, leads up to how I would approach just the general question. I mean, why, you know, what's the motivation, you know, for doing this? Why do they do this? Well, there were several motivations. I think probably that the first two of these that I'll mention are really what's steering the bus here. They wanted to produce a text for the mainstream Jewish community, and they wanted a text that they could endorse as the one to be used within that community from here on forever. In other words, they wanted a text that would bear the official stamp of approval of the Jewish community. So the thinking is, if we do that, then the people that are in our community, the leadership, the rabbis, gradually they're going to, you know, copy this official text now because we've handed it to the Masoretes, which are the official, you know, class, the official families that are going to bear this task. And as they produce copies, the synagogues will adopt this one official text. And that will sort of, by default, lead to the dropping off or the passing away or forgetting all of these other texts that had existed to that point within the Jewish community. So that that's really what's floating the boat here, or steering the bus. Now, the peripheral after effect of that is that the Bible of the Christians, which they're reading Greek, okay, and their leaders are saying things like, well, our Greek translation comes from the Hebrew text. And it's a Hebrew text that was slightly different than yours, Mr. Jewish person. And this text is better, okay? You know, this was the better text. Well, again, to a scholar living in the 20th and 21st century, that may or may not be true. But to someone living in this era when this transition happens, the rabbis would say, look, if any Christians pull that on you, telling you that that the Hebrew text that they had, okay, was superior, and that you ought to be, you know, listening to what the Septuagint has, and when it reflects a different text, you tell them, look, our scholars, our scribes had a look at all that stuff and decided that this is the best text. And that's why they created the Masoretic text. So, you know, we're just not listening to you anymore. This is the official Hebrew text. In fact, it's still in Hebrew. You guys are reading Greek. We're sticking with the Hebrew text approved by the experts within our community. So that doesn't have to be like a bunch of rabbis huddled together and say, oh, we better come up with a text so that, you know, that we can, you know, poo-poo on the Septuagint, you know, or and have a club, you know, to beat those Christians. Now that's a little more sinister, kind of a silly way, I guess, you know, to look at it. What's really going on is they know what the effect of standardization is going to be in their community, and that's what's really motivating them. Eventually, our people will get used to this Bible that has our official approval. And they will trust our scholars in our community to have done the best job they could. And that's just going to end the question. So that, by default, cuts off Christian arguments that are based on a different text. Just by default, that's just going to happen. Now, I think, you know, with some who were involved in this, yeah, there was a little bit of intentionality here, certainly. There is the two powers thing, you know, lurking in the background, you know, where Christians, you know, could refer to the Septuagint, where it was different and where it made, you know, a theological point. And they could rightly say, hey, this was based on a Hebrew text. It's just you guys just sort of got rid of that. I mean, they can say all that. All that's true. All that's legit. But the people who are creating the Masoretic text, they don't care about having that debate. What they care about is knowing that the people in their community are going to trust them and adopt this particular text. And eventually, all those other ones are going to fade. They're going to go away. Now, you know, one more note here before we move on to the next question. You have to realize that even though there's this benchmark creation of the Masoretic text, not every rabbi in the Jewish community liked the idea. And they continued to use the version of the Hebrew Bible that they'd been using in their synagogue for years. They just kept doing it. They didn't really care. You know, they might care theologically about, you know, debating with Christians, of course, but, you know, there's a lot of evidence that it took a long time. It took decades, maybe even centuries, for this specific textual creation to sort of diminish and wipe out just through the ravages of time all of the other ones that were in use. And I've mentioned this guy before. There was a German, you know, scholar, rabbinic scholar, Aptowitzer, collected variants within the Masoretic text tradition, you know, during, you know, the years, you know, 100 AD and beyond, into the Middle Ages and all. He collected all that stuff. He has a 7-volume work, again, showing that, well, it's not like every synagogue had an identical text, even after the Masoretic decision. That just didn't happen. You know, it took a long time for the Jewish psyche to sort of zero in on this text and sort of end that discussion.
Greg has a question. We know Dr. Heiser is affiliated with Logos. Interestingly, the community note for Psalm 82:1 is in direct opposition to Dr. Heiser's Divine Counsel worldview. I'd be interested in hearing Mike's rebuttal.
Yeah, well, rebuttal isn't the right word for this. I don't have any control over who posts what in a community note. I think the problem here is not understanding what community notes are. Community notes can be posted by anyone who has logos from anywhere in the world within any faith life group. They aren't vetted. I mean, no one looks at them to say this one's in or out. That's why they're called community notes. So it's not like I can just say, hey, take this community note down or fix this community note. It's just somebody in the world posted it, and there it is. You know, that again, and if you open the software and you have your community notes turned on, you will see that. And again, it depends in part, you know, what faith life group or groups you belong to and all that kind of stuff. It's a cloud thing. So there's no systematic vetting or approval process or removal for any of this stuff. My view of Psalm 82 is by now known in thousands of locations online, and of course in my books and articles, including the Faith Life Study Bible, in which I did do the notes for Psalm 82. Listeners can also go to thedivinecouncil.com. I mean, there's literally thousands of places you could go to online for Mike's view of Psalm 82. Community notes are just not something I have any control over or really even care about, to be honest with you. It's just it's like a forum. You know, it's like something in the cloud.
All right, Lindsay has a question. His question is, the coming of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is a debated text when it comes to eschatology. Some see the passage as fulfilled in Jesus' ascension, his coming to heaven from earth, while others see it as his second coming, his coming to earth from heaven. If it's fulfilled in his ascension, then it implies that the persecuting horn also occurred in the first century. However, I noticed that Daniel 7:13 through 14 begins with, quote, I saw in the night visions, end quote, which is similar to the beginning of his vision of the animals, Daniel 7:2. It makes me wonder if this marks off the vision of the Son of Man as independent from the vision of the four animals. And if this means its fulfillment is detached from the sequence of beast and thus the horn.
Oh, this could go a lot of different directions. Well, it wouldn't be the ascension, because I think it's pretty clear that, you know, the Son of Man, you know, his kingdom is going to be an earthly kingdom if you keep reading through, you know, the rest of Daniel 7 there. Daniel 7 is a council meeting, again, I think pretty clearly, to judge the beasts in the earlier part of the chapter, which are these earthly empires. So I don't know that anyone that I've ever run across would say that one part of the chapter doesn't have anything to do with the other part of the chapter. You know, they're viewed as having a direct relationship. And again, the ascension idea just wouldn't make a whole lot of sense in that life, in that light. But to the paradigm of I think really the eschatological question, I think the answer is again the already but not yet sort of thing going on. Let me try to unpack that. So Daniel 7 is, of course, a judgment scene in regard to the four beasts. Okay, that's pretty obvious as we start the chapter. The fourth beast is, by all accounts, or maybe somebody out there in the world sees it differently. I don't know who, but I'm just leaving that door open. But overwhelmingly, the fourth beast is thought of as the Roman Empire. And you can compare Daniel 7:14 with Daniel 2's fourth kingdom. Again, these Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 have a symbiotic relationship with each other. And if that's the case, then that would be the time when the Messiah came the first time. Jesus came during the Roman Empire. That's your already aspect. So Jesus' first coming has something to do with Daniel 7. So the question is that all it has to do with? You know, and again, I don't think we can put all our eggs in that basket. Now, those raised in a, let's just say, a dispensational environment, I think they overlook the very obvious fact that the fourth kingdom in Daniel 2, which they'll say is the Roman Empire, corresponds to the fourth kingdom in Daniel 7. And that's when the Son of Man, Jesus, comes. I mean, so you have the kingdom sort of get a foothold, you know, take hold. The kingdom comes during the first coming. But again, the question is that all the kingdom is? And again, if you're really kind of, you know, in the dispensational tunnel vision, you never, for some reason, you never quite see that, probably because kingdom is always talked about as the millennium, you know, later on. You know, so I think that's sort of a thing that needs to be grasped and needs to be seen. Now, again, all that is not to say that the kingdom has been consummated in the first coming. It hasn't come in its fullness. We know that because after Jesus leaves, they're still talking about his return and the kingdom. So that's your not yet half. So already, but not yet. I mean, again, this is a paradigm that just operates a lot of places in Scripture with a lot of doctrines. The New Testament, again, is just as clear about that, you know, the future aspect as it is to, you know, statements where the kingdom is already present in some way. Again, we talked a little bit about that in Colossians, specifically with Colossians 1:13. So if you take Daniel 7:14, you know, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, you can see that that hasn't arrived yet. All people don't worship him. All nations don't. All language, you know, there's something that's still not here, that's still not a reality. But since it has taken root, nothing is going to cut it off. Nothing's going to stop it from becoming what God intends it to be. Nothing is going to stop the progression of the kingdom of God from reaching its final fulfillment. So again, it's just a better way, again, to read this kind of language, this already but not yet, you know, sort of thing. Now, again, and I guess just to summarize it, let me try to do it again here, and I will, you know, I'll summarize it this way. Maybe this will help me be a little clearer, a little shorter. So I would say you can best honor the language of Daniel 7 as saying the kingdom rule described has begun. It was inaugurated. So yes, the Son of Man has something to do with, you know, the current set of circumstances and the first coming. Okay. It was put on an inexorable path to full consummation, already but not yet. But there's no need to divorce the vision from the kingdoms. Okay, if it takes hold in the Roman era, the fourth kingdom, good. There's no reason to divorce the kingdom, you know, the kingdom talk in the Daniel 7 vision from the four kingdoms. The kingdom was inaugurated during the reign of the fourth beast, which died off. The Roman Empire went away. The everlasting kingdom, though, continued, and it will continue until its final consummation.
Jacob B. has our next question. Attempting to find something on the Book of Enoch, I found one of the many crazy pits that internet theology has. But they were saying that music itself, and in particular, musical instruments, were a device given to man by Satan and the Watchers to deceive us and keep us from listening to God's word. Is this just internet theology gone wrong, or does this have some basis in the text?
Yeah, well, I'm gonna fall on the side that this is bogus internet teaching. Okay, let me just read First Enoch 8. Okay, this is the list of what the Watchers get blamed for. Okay, First Enoch 8, beginning in verse 1. And Azazel taught the people the art of making swords and knives and shields and breastplates. And he showed to their chosen ones bracelets, decorations, shadowing of the eye with antimony, ornamentation, the beautifying of the eyelids, all kinds of precious stones and all coloring tinctures and alchemy. And there were many wicked ones, and they committed adultery and erred, and all their conduct became corrupt. Amasras taught incantation and the cutting of roots, and Armaros the resolving of incantations, and Barachiel astrology, and Kokarel the knowledge of the signs, and Tamel taught the seeing of the stars, and Azdarel taught the course of the moon as well as the deception of man. And the people cried, and their voice reached unto heaven. Now, that's from Charlesworth's Old Testament Pseudepigrapha, so it's a pretty recent translation. It incorporates Ethiopic material as well. I don't see any musical instruments there, probably because there weren't any there. And that's good, since the Old Testament Israelites, who lived well after the Genesis 6 era, used instruments in worship of the temple. So yeah, this is bogus internet teaching. You know, you'd also have to wonder why loyal angels are playing trumpets in scenes in the Book of Revelation. I mean, you get these positive portrayals of music as the point, even in the worship of God himself. Well, if musical instruments were something like that the Watchers, you know, had something to do with, that would be really incongruous. And it's not. you know, again, this is not something coming from, you know, Enoch and the Watcher story. Now, maybe this is just taking a stab in the dark. Maybe whatever source the questioner kind of saw or heard about this, they may have been thinking about something. I'm trying to be generous here, but they may have been thinking about something else other than the Book of Enoch. There is something in Ethiopic literature called the Matskafa Mestira Shamai Vameder, the Book of the Mysteries of Heaven and Earth. Now, if you read that Ethiopian source, that adds musical instruments to the list of angelic revelations. And so maybe the internet theology source had that in mind, and either they're not telling their audience or they don't know. They're just parroting something along that the questioner saw and it prompted the question. But if you're going to go with Enoch and the Watcher tradition, you know, from Second Temple, you know, material, okay, the instruments aren't there. They're not in the passage.
So you're saying the Watchers weren't playing harps? But we do know they're listening to heavy metal, right?
I mean, yeah,
they're
you
playing
go.
The records that, backwards.
Right, and right. That's what they're doing.
Yeah, there you go. You heard it here. All right. Christina is studying Ezekiel with the Naked Bible Podcast. All right. She had a question about Ezekiel 5:9 that states, quote, "And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again," end quote. I am questioning the part which says, "and will never do again." It seems that God did do this very thing, famine, sword, fire upon the city, exile, etc., again through the Romans, and will do much of the same during the day of the Lord. He says that it is because of your detestable idols. Is that why the never again language? Because Judah did not return to idols? But that seems weak, since God seems to be referring to his acts and not theirs.
I would say this is a good instance to point out that you shouldn't isolate the phrase "we'll never do again" from what surrounds it. Let me just read the passage. We'll just jump into it this way. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations, and because of all your abominations," key line there, "because of all your abominations, I will do with you whatever or what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive, I will scatter to all the winds." Okay, it very clearly links the abominations of the people with the judgment that comes. So I think, you know, the questioner kind of, you know, clearly sees that. It seems that they do, you know, see clearly that God sends judgment and people are reduced to cannibalism in these horrible circumstances. And of course, you know, later in the Book of Ezekiel, what actually happens to the city and the temple and all that. Well, that's what happens when God's people sell themselves to idolatry. That's the end. That's the end of that trajectory. The circumstances are a judgment for idolatry. And in fact, Jeremiah 19:9, you know, says the same thing. I'll just read that. "I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them." I mean, this was something that happened in siege warfare if a siege went long enough. Siege warfare is you surround a city, you cut the city off from its water supply and its food supply. They have fields outside the city, you burn them. Okay, they're not eating. Okay, we're going to sit out here until you surrender. You could do it now, or you could do it 6 months from now. You know, it's a vacation for us, or a staycation, you know, for the army. We're just going to sit here with your city surrounded, and we're not going anywhere. Nobody's getting in, nobody's getting out, and you're not eating. So that's just how siege warfare was done. Now, what later on, you know, what the questioner is alluding to with Rome, when Rome did what it did, that wasn't a judgment because of idolatry. The Jews weren't idolatrous. It wasn't the same situation like it was with Babylon. So it actually isn't a repetition of the Judah-Babylon judgment. You know, Rome also didn't exile the population. Okay, that they did different things, you know, with their captives or their victims, you know, the defeated people, whatnot. So I really don't think that we can look at the passage and then look at Rome and say, well, you know, God did the same thing. No, he actually didn't, because we don't have – what happens with Rome is not a punishment for idolatry. So I think we need to keep those two thoughts together, because they are in the text together. So how do we view the Roman persecution, destruction of the temple, you know, when they did it? I mean, obviously, you know, to somebody living during that time, they're going to see analogies with Babylon, because the temple was destroyed. Those, you know, the two temples, those are the ones who destroy them, Babylon and then Rome. But the circumstances are quite different. You know, frankly, what happens with Rome is in concert with the succession of empires that Daniel prophesied about that would oppose God's people. And frankly, the fourth kingdom, you know, Rome in this case, was worse than all the rest of them. But there's no suggestion that they're in Daniel 7 or Daniel 2, that all the kingdoms were instruments of God because of Israelite or Jewish idolatry. Rather, they were just what they were. They were kingdoms filled with people who were not God's people. They were unredeemed, unbelievers, however you want to characterize them. They were kingdoms bent on conquest, especially Greece and Rome. And they were the tools of their own gods, working their own designs, their own plans for their own purposes. And God's people get in the way. It was during the Roman time that right under Rome's nose, you could think of it this way, right under Rome's nose, when they're doing all this terrible stuff to the temple and the Jewish people, that the true king had been born, whose kingdom would and did outlast Rome and overturn it and defeat it. And ultimately, it's still on that trajectory, you know, toward the consummation, the kingdom of God, the kingdom made without hands, the stone made without hands. It was born out of this matrix, you know, this awful era. That's when it's born. Now, there are those, I think, tragically, because there's nothing, I think, terribly specific in Scripture that it ought to be framed this way. But there would be some who would say, well, even though it's not for you know, a punishment for idolatry, and so you have this disconnect with Ezekiel, they would say, well, the temple got destroyed and the Jews got overcome, and the Jews have been persecuted ever since because they rejected Jesus, the Messiah. You know, like they're forever cursed now. And Scripture does not use this cursing language of the people of God. Paul's very honest and say there's a period of hardening, you know, that they're in right now. And again, he links that to the gospel going to the Gentile, the fullness of the Gentiles idea, and all that sort of thing. But Paul's attitude toward his own countrymen was not, well, they're going to get what they deserve. Good. You know, God's just, you know, God's going to punish them from here on out, you know, forever, you know, because of this. No, he doesn't say anything like that. Paul's concern is that they become spiritual seed of Abraham. The physical seed of Abraham is transformed by belief in the Messiah, by embracing the Messiah. So what he wanted was their conversion. He wasn't like sitting on the sidelines, you know, clapping or, you know, saying, you know, shrugging his shoulders and saying, well, that's the way it goes because of, but a lot of people in late antiquity, early Middle Ages, this is the stance they adopted. And it really was kind of the recipe, part of the recipe for anti-Semitism. And we're still dealing with that too. So I think that's a bit of an inversion or a perversion of the set of circumstances, you know, that extended from what happened, you know, during the Roman period. But it's not really a good analogy to Ezekiel, because we're not dealing with a punishment for idolatry there.
Tim from Missouri wants to know, why did God create plants before they were in the earth? Genesis 2:5.
All right, so let's read Genesis 2:5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God did not cause it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Okay, so there's a number of ways, and I'm not going to, you know, quibble about this. There are a number of ways, you know, to take this. Here's the way I would do this. Genesis 1 and 2 are two retellings of the creation story. They aren't meant to be read as a linear combined chronology, because they obviously aren't. You'd have to have a fairly inept writer to, you know, or inept editor, if that was your intention. Hey, read chapters 1 and 2 as a linear chronology, and then you make statements like this, which Genesis 2:5, you know, there's no bush, the field was yet in the land. But what about the land stuff that he created back in Genesis 1? There goes the chronology. Yes, that's the case. There goes the chronology, and it ought to inform you that Genesis 1 and 2 was not meant to be read as a linear sequence of events, one following the other. You know, Genesis 2, you know, is something a little bit different. Genesis 2 repeats certain things in Genesis 1, and it also adds details and tells the story from a different perspective for different reasons. Now, they could be the result of different authors as well, okay? Each with his own agenda, like the Synoptic Gospels. I've already made the comment that I think Genesis 1 through 11 is substantially composed or edited during the exile in Babylon, because there's a Babylonian polemic running through those 11 chapters almost on every page. Now, you could have had an existing creation story in Genesis 2 that gets married to the material that's created in Genesis 1 through 11 during the Babylonian exile, you know, by an editor. That's fine. I don't have any problem with that. And they're different agendas. They're both included because they're different perspectives. They have different audiences in mind. You know, that's likely what you have. It's kind of like the Synoptic Gospels. Why can't we have this in Genesis when we have it in the Synoptic Gospels? You got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They not only don't always have the same events in their Gospels, even when they do have the same events, sometimes the order is different. And again, the reason is because each writer had a way of presenting the material intentionally to his specific audience for a specific reason. I don't know if... Boy, I wish I knew if this was online somewhere. I actually saw this pop up on Twitter, but a few weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago, I was in Salt Lake and I did a couple sessions on, inspiration of the Bible. And I can't remember the topic. But one of the things, what I tried to do in the series of lectures was pick out things that I knew would make the audience uncomfortable. Because the way we're taught to think about inspiration is this paranormal event where God zaps people and their minds go blank and out comes scripture like it's automatic writing. You know, we treat the Bible like it's a channeled document. And I'm using New Age terminology there deliberately. Like it's the Urantia book that ETs or aliens or something, some spirit, you know, took over the mind of the writer. And the writer doesn't know what he's doing. He just cranks out material and looks at it later and says, oh, I can't wait to read that. No, that is not the way we got scripture. And it's demonstrably the case. And so we look at things like this and think it's a problem because that's the way we're taught to think about the Bible. That the mind of God or the Spirit of God just took over a person and produced stuff, implanted it in their heads, downloaded them, you know, like the Matrix or something like that. That is not the way the Bible was produced. It just isn't. And there are hundreds and hundreds of things in the Bible itself that tells you that isn't what happened. And this is one of them. So again, to finish the rabbit trail here, my view is that we ought to have a view of inspiration that actually conforms to what we find in the Bible. Wouldn't that be nice? That's just a suggestion. You know, let's talk about inspiration in a way that actually reflects and honors what we actually find in the document that we say is inspired. That would be a good idea. So just like the Synoptic Gospels, they present their material in a deliberate way for a deliberate reason. And during that session in Salt Lake, I used the Gospel of Matthew as an example. The Gospel of Matthew, the whole document, all 28 chapters, can be put into a huge chiasm. It's a deliberate literary arrangement. And even within each point of the chiasm, if you don't know what a chiasm is, I guess the best thing I can tell you to do is look it up. But it's you order events in a sequence, and they lead to a hinge point, and then from that point on, they double back on themselves. They mirror what came before, point by point by point by point. Even within each point of the grander chiasm, there are chiasms. I mean, it's just this fantastic literary thing that's well known to New Testament scholars. Well, Luke isn't like that. Mark's not like that. You know, Matthew does it that way. Again, because you know he has his own reasons for presenting the material that way, so that one thought mirrors the other thought, one thought goes with another thought. And he just assumes you know his readers are going to pick up on that sort of stuff. This is what you have in Genesis. It's what you have in Chronicles and Samuel and Kings. There are the same records of the same thing, but they're presented in different ways for different reasons, different purposes. So that's again Genesis 1 and 2. Could very well be two separate accounts, different author, same author, I don't really care. I'm not a JEDPer. As I've said many times on the podcast, I am what used to be called a supplementarian. That there's a mosaic core that was added to it, and it accrued to it to reach the final form of the Pentateuch. And so it doesn't bother me in the least, you know, to have something done in Babylon that incorporates earlier material, you know, from a different hand. You know, so what? I mean, it's all there. It's just the same account from a different perspective. So that's the way I look at stuff like this. This is a literary and theological account. It is not an account of a running chronology between these two chapters. Again, because it can't coherently be read that way. These sorts of things only become problems when we want the text to conform to a context of our own, like modern science or a modern sense of how you should write something. Okay, our context is thousands of years removed from the writer and his original audience. So I would say let's just stick with the Bible as it is. Let the Bible be what it is, and go with, you know, the techniques and the agendas of the original, you know, author and audience, and that's what we have. Maybe we wouldn't do it the same way. Fine, doesn't matter. This is what they did, and God was fine with the original product.
All right, Tim's next question has the word of the week, and that is, is Genesis 3:15 wrongfully labeled the Proto-Evangelion?
Oh, okay. Yeah, for those who, you know, Proto-Evangelion or Proto-Euangelion, depending on how it's spelled, this is like, it's a word that means sort of the gospel story in seed form. So, or this, you know, little, you know, I'm trying to think of a good analogy here, but sort of like a time release capsule. You know? Like, is Genesis 3:15 essentially the whole story of the plan of salvation in that one verse? Is it like, are all the ingredients sort of in there, and then it's just going to, everything else is going to sprout from this? I'll read the verse. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is God cursing the Nakash, the serpent. So back to the question. Is Genesis 3:15 wrongfully labeled the Proto-Evangelion? The short answer is it depends what you're thinking and how you're thinking about this proto-gospel. Okay? It depends what you pack into that. Now, if what you mean by that is the broad idea that there would one day come a man from Eve who would undo the effects of what had happened in Eden, well, that's fine. I mean, you can read Genesis 3:15 as saying that much. Now, that isn't a whole lot. Well, someday there's going to become, you know, one of your descendants, Eve, is going to, you know, undo the effects of what the serpent, the Nakash, has caused here, okay? That isn't saying a whole lot, but what it is saying is absolutely crucial, you know, to the rest of the story. So if that's all you mean by the proto-gospel, the proto-evangelion, okay, sure. You know, go ahead and call it that. Now, I would think that it's mislabeled, though, if somebody is trying to extract all the details of the work of the cross, okay, from that verse. That just goes way too far. But again, if it's broadly stated that there's going to be a man, a descendant from Eve, who's going to undo the effects of the fall that were caused by the serpent's deception, okay, if that's what you're going to say, well, that captures the gist of the messianic accomplishment, at least as it relates to the first rebellion, you know, the fall.
All right, Mike, well, that does it for this week. We appreciate you taking the time to answer our questions. And also, I got confirmation of the location for our live Q&A in Denver next month. And that's going to be at the Colorado Community Church in the Upper Room. So again, that's Friday.
The Upper Room.
The Upper Room.
That's a nice touch.
And so again, that's Friday, November 16th at 7 p.m. So you want to come just a little bit earlier. Early if you can. And again, that's going to be in the Upper Room at the Colorado Community Church. And we appreciate them for hosting us, and we hope to see you there. But that's the location, Mike. So now we know where to go, where to show up. Yeah, good. So looking forward to it. All right. Well, Mike, we appreciate you taking time to answer our questions, and I want to thank everybody else for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.